Well, good morning. I think PNP stands for praise, not praise. And PDL, praise the Lord. That's exciting, isn't it? Let's give God a praise for what He's doing in the police force. You know, listen to these verses in Romans 13. Obey the government, for God is the one who put it there. All governments have been placed in power by God. So those who refuse to obey the laws of the land are refusing to obey God, and punishment will follow. For the authorities do not frighten people who are doing right, but they frighten those who do wrong. So do what they say, and you will get along well. The authorities are sent by God to help you. But if you are doing something wrong, of course you should be afraid, for you will be punished. The authorities are established by God for that very purpose, to punish those who do wrong. So you must obey the government for two reasons, to keep from being punished and to keep a clear conscience. In another version, policemen and such like are called ministers appointed by God to serve the people of the land. And so we need to be behind these men and women in their very difficult jobs. And how great it is that someone facing the challenges that policemen and women face can do so with the Lord as their resource. Amen? And what a privilege it is to be a part of this tremendous opportunity. If God is tugging at your heart right now to volunteer, please do. Because as you saw, many volunteers are still needed. We can't let this window shut without taking full advantage of this opportunity. So don't be shy. And you'll never be good enough to do this. No one is ever good enough to do what God wants us to do. It's only by grace, amen? So go for it. And let's trust God to use us to reach these wonderful men and women for His glory. One more thing. If you're here for the first time, now we don't normally do this, but I promise you this is all I'll ask you to do. We don't want anyone to feel threatened or whatever, but we would certainly like to acknowledge you if you're a visitor. If you're here for the first time at CCF, just raise your hand and wave it, and we'd like to applaud you and welcome you. Thank you. There's some over there all around. Welcome to CCF. God bless you. May God touch your hearts in a special way today, and we certainly are glad that you're here. And in fact, in a lot of ways, we're all about you. We really care about you and desire to help you in any way that we can. After the service, if you'd like, we have some snacks, and a lot of our pastors will be there to greet you. If you have a few minutes just to stop by, we'd love to tell you a little bit more about CCF and welcome you in a more upfront and personal way. Right out there, I know I'm not supposed to point it so over that way. You can join afterwards. I learned that maybe global warming is a reality this weekend. I came into the office after being at Punta Fuego, and someone said, hey, have you been drinking? My face was all red. I said, no. They said, do you have high blood or are you blushing? No, that's not it. I've just been on the beach. And you'd think at my age I'd learn to put something on so I wouldn't get sunburned, but I still haven't learned it. I still look like a redneck. And so just call me Fuego Face. I guess that's what it means in Spanish, right? Fire. Global warming. I got another evidence of global warming. Check this out. Global warming, it's everywhere. You want to see that again? Let's watch that again. So next time you skate at Mega Mall, be careful because of global warming. Now, I just want you to know as an aside, I don't buy all the hype of this politically motivated science. By the way, anytime there's science that's politically motivated and propagated, be suspicious, okay? I give you permission to do that. By the way, did you know that politics is Hollywood for ugly people? That's terrible. Oh, well, that's too interesting. We better go on to something else. I think Jay Leno said that. I thought it was cute, too. The title for my message this morning is The Path to Real Joy. The Path to Real Joy. And as you know, that is the theme of the series. That is the main theme of the book of Philippians. Joy, rejoicing in the Lord, and what that means for each and every one of us. And so you can stay seated. I'll let you rest this morning because I think that's a good object lesson. Rest and joy, they kind of go together. Rest, joy, peace, they're all sort of brothers and sisters as far as words go about the truth of God. And so you just sit back, but read out loud with me as we read through the passage that we'll be discussing this morning, okay? Here we go, Philippians 3, verses 1 to 11. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now, you can read out loud with me. Sorry, I didn't hear you, partly because I'm hard of hearing, but also probably because you're kind of shy and polite. So let's read out this together, okay? Sorry about that. Here we go. Ready? Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that your word would be clear to us this morning and that your spirit would be active and unhindered in our midst. Lord, cleanse my heart so that I can be a vehicle whereby this can happen, and cleanse our hearts so we can hear and receive and respond to the word of God. Lord, we praise you for what's happening with the PNP, and we ask that your hand would be upon that you would raise up more people to serve in that capacity. We praise you for our pastor, Pastor Peter, and pray you'll protect him and Deanna as they travel, and that this will be a very significant time for the various leaders that will attend this conference. Lord, we pray for all the things that are going on here, the children's ministry, the youth ministry, singles, the ministry to those who are struggling with issues in their lives, and on, we just submit ourselves to you and desire that truly, Lord, you would reign in this place, and as a result, you would reign in this city, in this country, for the glory of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul begins Philippians 3 with the theme of the book again. He reiterates it. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now, finally is one of those preacher words. It means finally, but I'm still going to talk for a long time, okay? So whenever preachers say finally, don't get too excited, all right? There may be some stuff still coming, and this is the case here. It's only halfway through the book, and he says, finally. And literally what it means is, as to what remains, or furthermore. And so Paul is saying, furthermore, in light of all that I've said about unity, in light of all that I've said about humility and Jesus' wonderful work of becoming a man, a servant, a man on a cross, God highly exalted him. In light of all that I've said about these things so far, rejoice in the Lord. I'm in prison. It's not very fun, but rejoice in the Lord. You'll have hardship. You'll have struggles. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. That's the theme of the book. This capacity, this attitude, this reality comes from knowing and trusting God. I believe it comes from knowing God's grace. I love that song, Only by Grace Can We Enter. That says it. Hits it right on the center of the target. I love that idea that God reigns. He's in control. He's glorious and he's in control. And those things that we focus on in that regard, trusting the Lord, that's how we can rejoice. That's what brings joy. That's the first step on the pathway to joy, making sure that our joy is in the Lord. This kind of joy stays constant in spite of pain, in spite of trouble, in spite of circumstances. Why? Because it's in the Lord. If my joy depends on my victory over sin, it goes away when I feel defeated. If my joy depends on circumstances being the way I would like them to be, it goes away when those circumstances are not what they ought to be. And you can make any number of lists of categories, of conditions for joy. But if my joy is in the Lord, it never stops. Because he never changes. He's always real. He's always true. And we must clearly get every bit from the Word of God so we get the right picture. We don't want to have a distorted truth because we're not getting the whole thing. He doesn't just say rejoice, you know, be happy. He says rejoice in the Lord. Make that your focus. And then your joy will stay and will be steady and consistent. So we got to make sure we get it right. Unlike this little kid, I want to share this with you. This is really cute. Joke only, but this is a little kid's interpretation of the Bible. I think you'll have some fun with this. In the beginning, which occurred near the start, there was nothing but God, darkness, and some gas. The Bible says, the Lord thy God is one, but I think he must be a lot older than that. Anyway, God said, give me a light, and someone did. Then God made the world. He split the atom and made Eve. Adam and Eve were naked, but they weren't embarrassed because mirrors hadn't been invented yet. Adam and Eve disobeyed God by eating one bad apple, so they were driven from the Garden of Eden. Not sure what they were driven in, though, because they didn't have cars. Adam and Eve had a son, Cain, who hated his brother as long as he was able. Pretty soon, all of the early people died off, except for Methuselah, who lived to be like a million or something. One of the next important people was Noah, who was a good guy, but one of his kids was kind of a ham. I think I'm a descendant. Noah built a large boat and put his family and some animals on it. He asked some other people to join him, but they said they would have to take a rain check. After Noah came Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob was more famous than his brother Esau because Esau sold Jacob his birthmark in exchange for some pot roast. Jacob had a son named Joseph who wore a really loud sports coat. Another important Bible guy is Moses, whose real name was Charlton Heston. Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt and away from the evil Pharaoh after God sent 10 plagues on Pharaoh's people. These plagues included frogs, mice, lice, bowels, and no cable. God fed the Israelites every day with manicotti. Then he gave them his top 10 commandments. These include, don't lie, cheat, smoke, dance, or covet your neighbor's stuff. Oh yeah, I thought of just one more. Humor thy father and thy mother. That's about right. One of Moses' best helpers was Joshua, who was the first Bible guy to use spies. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho, and the fence fell over on the town. After Joshua came David. He got to be king by killing a giant with a slingshot. He had a son named Solomon, who had about 300 wives and 500 porcupines. My teacher said he was wise, but that doesn't sound very wise to me. After Solomon, there were a bunch of major league prophets. One of these was Jonah, who was swallowed by a big whale and then barfed up on the shore. There were also some minor league prophets, but I guess we don't have to worry about them. After the Old Testament came the New Testament. Jesus is the star of the new. He was born in Bethlehem in a barn. I wish I had been born in a barn too, because my mom is always saying to me, close the door. Were you born in a barn? It would be nice to say, as a matter of fact, I was. During his life, Jesus had many arguments with sinners like the Pharisees and the Republicans. Jesus also had 12 opossums. The worst one was Judas Asparagus. Judas was so evil that they named a terrible vegetable after him. Jesus was a great man. He healed many leopards and even preached to some Germans on the Mount. But the Republicans and all those guys put Jesus on trial before Pontius the Pilate. Pilate didn't stick up for Jesus. He just washed his hands instead. Anyway, Jesus died for our sins, then came back to life again. He got that part right, didn't he? Bless his little heart. He went up to heaven, but will be back at the end of the aluminum. His name, a return, is foretold in the book of Revelation. Well, only for fun. We need to have more than a childlike understanding of the scriptures. We need to be able to really understand what is written. Amen? Nothing wrong with this kid, but certainly God wants us to have a clear depiction of what is said in his word. But if ever there's anything we can learn from children, it's something about joy. Isn't it true? Kids just seem to have more fun than adults. We run around with our sourpuss like we've been drinking vinegar all morning, and we look at kids and they're happy. I think we can learn from kids. You know, when Jesus says, become like a child again, in reference to our faith in God, dependence on God, except you become like a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes I wonder if there's more ways we can't learn from kids. How quickly they forgive. How quickly they can be just full of joy and wonder and excitement and anticipation. We can learn a lot from kids. Amen? Well, joy, that's the subject of the day. We need joy. Amen? We need biblical joy. I want you to know this phrase, rejoice in the Lord, it's a command. It's not a suggestion. God isn't stuttering when he says, rejoice. It's not an optional extra for evangelical extroverts. I like that. It's for all of us. Whatever your personality, whatever your style, whatever your way of coming across, all of us are called by God to rejoice. And of course, we may show it in different ways, but it's a desired requirement for all of God's people. We need it. Nehemiah 8 verse 10 says, "Don't be dejected and sad, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." There's joy in the release that comes from focusing your heart on the Lord. Oh, when you think and entertain the prospect that by God's grace, my sins are gone, and I can come into God's presence and hold my head high because of God's grace. That brings joy and release and rest to our souls. When I know that by the grace of God, I can carry on, I can keep going, and God will be with me, that gives me joy. God wants us to have joy. We need it. It's a command, but it's also a choice. It's a choice to trust in the Lord, not just optimistic thinking, not just picking yourself up by your bootstraps, not just thinking positively. It's a choice to trust in the Lord and His goodness, His grace, His kindness, and love. Remember where Paul was? Where was Paul when he wrote these words? Prison. He was in jail. And mind you, if I'm not mistaken, he was chained to a Roman soldier, and they rotated him every 6 hours. And mind you, these weren't the gentle, kind, nice hair salon types. These were big, burly, ugly, mean guys, okay? And he said, rejoice in the Lord, regardless of your circumstances, because God is in control. See, joy is not just getting rid of our problems, because new ones will come. I heard about a couple that was talking, and the wife said, "You know, Stephen, I've been thinking. I think I have the answer to the problems we are having as a couple. I think we should pray for the Lord to take one of us home to be with Him." Then she said, "And then, Stephen, I could go live with my sister." I guess we know where she was at on that one. We can't just get rid of our problems and expect everything to be fine. It just doesn't happen, does it? We need to have joy even in the middle of it. And God in His grace gives us that joy. It's a choice to trust the Lord, not just optimistic thinking. I like this quote. "An optimistic person is someone who does not have all the facts yet." Someone else has said, an optimist is someone with misty optics, or just not seeing reality. Well, maybe joy is the thing to go for, because our eyes are on the Lord, and there's clarity of vision there that keeps us going. Focusing on the Lord brings joy. As we acknowledge His Lordship and recognize that He's in control, and as we submit to Him, as we trust Him for the circumstances in our life that are out of our control, as we recognize that He is sovereign and Lord and King, and no one will thwart His purposes, we can have joy, no matter what it seems to be going on down at the human level. As we accept His love and recognize that His love doesn't depend on us, it never did, it's unconditional, uncaused. There's nothing we could have ever done to draw to ourselves. He came to us in love because He loves us, period. It's not love because or love if. He loves us, and that will never change. It's like an eternal north star that will always be there, regardless of the storms or the clouds or the conditions. And as we focus on that, as we intertwine ourselves in a consistent relationship with Him, as we walk with Him, remembering His love, His grace, remembering eternity and what really matters, we can rejoice because it's in the Lord. Amen? And that's so important. Rejoice. The word rejoice also means to boast or to glory. You know, if you're on a team and you just had a big win and it's very exciting, what do? You boast. Yes, we're the greatest, number one. We won. How exciting. And we boast in the Lord, and there's joy there when we focus our eyes on Him, and it gets our eyes off the other stuff. We need to be people of joy. We need to be people focusing on the Lord. Amen. Rejoice in the Lord, says Paul, says God, to each and every one of us. Wouldn't you love to have a conversation go like this once? "Hey, how you doing?" "Fine." Wouldn't you love to just say, "Well, why don't you tell your face?" No, you wouldn't want to do that. We're Christians here. I heard Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this once. He was teaching his class how to speak, and he said, "It's very important that you make correct facial expressions so that it harmonizes with what you're saying." And he says, "When you speak of heaven," he said, "let your face light up. Let it be irradiated with a heavenly gleam. Let your eyes shine with reflected glory. But when you speak of hell, well, Your ordinary face will do. Well, we have an extraordinary God who can take even the likes of us and put the joy of the Lord on our face. And it really is in the Lord. May God grant us to be people of joy. Rejoice in the Lord. Little poem for you. Look around, be distressed. Look within, be depressed. Look at Jesus and be at rest. Where's your focus this morning? Are you looking around at all the problems in our world? You can spend a lot of time doing that. Many of us read more newspaper articles than we do the scriptures, don't we? And that's depressing. Look within. Oh, so often I realize how far I fall short and how inconsistent and wretched I continue to be even after all these years. I don't want to look at myself. I want to look away to Jesus. Because that's where you find rest. That's where you find peace. That's where you find joy. Now, I have three directions, if you will. Three guidelines as things that we can follow on the path to real joy. You want to go that way? You want to be a person of joy? You want to rejoice in the Lord? Here's some things that are musts. These are non-negotiable, kind of foundational, bottom line issues to settle in your heart. First of all, the path to real joy requires that we turn from ritual that has no response. Paul says, beware, three times in the first verse here. First and two verses. He says, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Three things, three groups, three joy stealers, three warning signs he tries to put up here as things to watch for on the path to real joy. First of all, he says, beware of the dogs. Now, just a little aside here. The dog he's referring here to is not the nice, cuddly, poodly, sweet little thing that you sometimes see ladies carry around in shopping malls. Okay? These are the mangy, flea-bitten street dogs that you're sorely tempted to run over when you're driving in your car just to put them out of your misery, if you know what I mean. Rabid beasts, savage dogs. These are not nice creatures, okay? I heard about a lady that got bit by a dog with rabies, and when she heard the verdict from the doctor of what was wrong, she went into the lobby, and the doctor came into the lobby a few minutes later, and this lady's feverishly writing on a pad of paper, and he said, what are you doing? And she said, well, if I got rabies, I'm going to make a list of the people I want to bite before I'm cured. These were not nice creatures, okay? Now, who is Paul referring to when he says, beware of the dogs? It was a group that has been labeled the Judaizers. And basically, they were world-class legalists, okay? Basically, they said, in effect, go ahead and believe in Jesus, but in order to be right with God, you must maintain and keep the Old Testament rituals. And that was their message. They said, in effect, it's Jesus plus something. In addition, you need to keep Old Testament ritual. You must keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And this was their message. And Paul diametrically opposes that. In fact, he has no respect for that message. He says, it's against the grace of God. I don't think you're going to get there that way. So he says, beware of that message. He says, secondly, beware of evil workers. Well, who are the evil workers? Interestingly, it's those who are trying to maintain a good image, to keep up a good front. Those who are saying, keep all the rules. Make sure that you have the outward stuff okay. The externals are what matter. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? You're like whitewashed tombs. You're like graves, all nice and pretty on the outside, painted up real nice. But on the inside, it's nothing more than dead men's bones. Lots of outward image. Inward, there's no reality. And this message that these evil workers were promoting is against grace. It flies in the face of what Jesus has come to do and be and teach us. It pushes people away from the truth. He says also, beware of the false circumcision. This isn't a warning that you don't get cheated in a clinic in summertime, okay? He's saying, stay away from the Old Testament ritual. Just stay away. What was the Old Testament ritual? It was circumcision. You read about it all through the scriptures, and literally it means to cut away. And it was always meant to be symbolic of a spiritual reality. And the Jews were circumcised people, not so they just had a physical characteristic that separated them from the rest of the world, but it was intended to be a physical characteristic that reflected a much more important spiritual principle. And God is in effect saying, I want to cut away what will prevent you from hearing my truth. I want to cut away what will prevent you from seeing reality. I want to cut away that which is of stone and hardness in your heart so you can respond to me and have relationship with me. So even in the Old Testament, it was never meant to be a dead ritual that had no meaning. And yet, that's how it was being promoted by these people that Paul calls the false circumcision. In effect, they're all saying, life is outward conformity, not inward reality. Life is having good looks on the outside. Don't worry about what's really going on the inside. Okay, is that clear, I hope? He says, beware of that message. Stay away. Go the other direction. The path to real joy requires that we stay away from this message. I love what D.L. Moody says. He says, the law shows me how crooked I am. Grace shows me how to straighten out. And Paul says, beware of the dogs, the evil workers, the false circumcision. He says, because they will lead to having confidence in the flesh. And that's not a good thing. Because your confidence, especially when it comes to eternal life, dare not be in your flesh. Because no flesh will stand before a holy God. He says the path to real joy is to avoid and turn from ritual that has no response. Secondly, the path to real joy insists that we avoid religion that has no reality. That we avoid religion that has no reality. Paul says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, hey, if religion is the way to go, I've been there, done that, is what he's saying in effect. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, etc., etc. What he's saying in effect is, if confidence in the flesh is the way to go, if human achievement is the way to go, if doing lots of stuff, ritual religion is the way to go, I've got you all beat. I'm way ahead of the game on that one. Let me prove it to you. And he goes into sort of this bogus bragging session. He says, you want religion? You want ritual? You want credentials that will somehow maybe earn you right with God? Let me tell you what I got. I was circumcised the eighth day. Well, what's the big deal about that? Well, basically, that's pride of birth. I have observed the Old Testament laws and rituals since birth. I'm not a latecomer. I'm not a proselyte. I'm not a convert. I'm pure-blooded Jew. That's a credential. Second, he says, not only am I circumcised the eighth day, but I'm circumcised of the nation of Israel, pride of race. I'm a pedigree, no mixed blood, 100% Israeli, 100% member of God's chosen family. Third, not only am I of Israel, but I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, without going in all kinds of details, this is pride of family. I'm from a prominent family name. There was a high regard for the tribe of Benjamin. That was where the first king came from, that tribe. That was the only tribe out of all the others that was loyal to David when David needed help. And they had a wonderful history in a lot of ways. And it was an elite statement to say I was of the tribe of Benjamin. Purebred, special heritage. It says, not only that, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Pride of patriotism. I speak fluent Hebrew. I'm not an expat. I'm not a foreigner. I really belong, in the truest sense of the word, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That was what he was. Now he talks about what he did. Five gains, if you will, of Paul. He says, I'm a Pharisee. A Pharisee in regards to the law. Now, who are the Pharisees? Well, this is pride of orthodoxy. The Pharisees, in effect, said to the rest of the religious world, our way is the best way. We are at the top of the pile. We are the separated ones. That's literally what Pharisee means. We are the ones devoted to religion. And as a result, they look down their spiritual noses at all those who are less educated, less religious or holy than they were. Mind you, who got Jesus' harshest words while he was on earth? It was these guys. He says, I was a Pharisee. Religiously, I was at the top of the pile. As to zeal, he says, persecuting the church, pride of passion. I was a fanatic. I was all into it. If going that way is the way to go, I was head of the class, as strong as I could be in this ritual and religion thing. Heart and soul into it. Even to the point of persecuting the church. Going after them. As to the law, blameless. Pride of self-righteousness. As to accomplishing stuff, man, I had a long, long list. If ever there was a guy in Israel that had a right to be judgmental, it would have been me. I did it all. If anyone, he says, has a right to confidence in the flesh, I do. If anyone has credentials, I do. If it works this way, that I do what needs to be done in order to have God say, wow, good job, come on in. That was me. But interestingly, look at what he says in the next verse. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Negative balance. It's an accounting term. It's sort of like this. Imagine a high school kid, you know, senior in high school. Hey, I can dribble between my legs. I can dunk the ball. And I can shoot a three from anywhere. And I got the MVP this year. And our team went to the state finals. And, man, I love basketball. I love that game. I'm good. I'm a basketball player. Imagine that kid running into Michael Jordan. And Michael Jordan saying, oh, you're a basketball player. Really? Let me tell you about basketball. Let me tell you about accomplishments in basketball. Sort of shuts you right up, doesn't it? That's what Paul's saying. Talk about Michael Jordan of religion. That was Paul. Now that's a metaphor that probably will be struck from the record next service. But maybe you get the point. Paul says, you know what? I had it all. Negative balance. Less than zero. That's how I see it. Next to knowing Jesus Christ in a personal way. Now that is really saying something. Here is the valedictorian in ritual and religion. The Nobel Prize Israeli. Cream of the crop. 100th percentile. All-star religious guy. World record holder. MVP. Most valuable Pharisee. That was Paul. The mega Jew. And he says, loss. Loss. All these trophies, loss next to knowing Jesus Christ. That is huge. In fact, in a later verse, he calls it even more dramatic things than loss. He says, in English, loss, negative balance, maybe in British, he'd call it rubbish. In one language translation, it translated dung, and that's literally what it means. It's stuff to be cast on the heap. Dung, which in the Greek means doo-doo, okay? No mincing words here, all right? He says, you know what? All those accomplishments over there, all that great stuff I did, it's loss. It's waste next to knowing Christ. Everything I've done, loss. Everything I am apart from Christ, waste next to knowing Him, next to gaining Him. Paul has no respect for legalism, no regard for ritual, no reason to embrace religion. He wants Jesus. Do you want Jesus? He's there for you. That's the path to joy. See, the way to joy is to abandon the way of human achievements and accept the way of grace. It's a crossroads. You can't have both. Write it down. Inscribe this on your heart. We must repudiate all attempts to save ourselves by ritual or religion and enter into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line. I believe Paul is elaborating on Philippians 1:21. For me, to live is Christ. And here we get a little more commentary on what that means. There is nothing in my life more important than knowing Jesus in a personal way. Do you know Jesus? Not just know about Him. Do you know Him in a relationship? You see, Jesus Himself says in John 17, verse 3, and this is eternal life. Okay, what is eternal life? that they may know you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It really is who you know when it comes to eternity. And that person is Jesus. And I use the word repudiate. You know, the word repentance is the Greek word metaneo, and it means to turn. And in a mental way, it's to change our mind about something. And we really have to change our mind about how we become right with God. And Paul is trying to say, it's not by the things that we do. It's only by what Jesus has done. And in keeping with that, entering into a relationship with Him. So my third point, the way to joy, the path to joy, requires that we respond to God's grace by faith. The path to joy means to walk away from ritual, refuse to embrace religion, and run to Jesus. Pursue grace. Respond to God's grace. That's what Paul says in verse 8. Let's read that. More than that, I count all things, not just the gains of my life, but everything else beside. Everything in life is loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. My passion in life is to know Him in relationship, to know Him in His righteousness, to know Him in His resurrection, to truly have personal, experiential, progressive knowledge of God, to know Him. He says in verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. My passion in life, the bottom line when it comes to eternity, is that I know Jesus, that I experience Him. No dead ritual, no empty religion for me. I want Jesus. I know George Bush, and that's probably not something you'd want to brag about nowadays, anyway, the way things are going, but I've never met him. Never shook his hand, never talked to him, never been in the same room with him. But I know him. You know what I'm saying? Well, that's one kind of know. But the kind of know that Paul is talking about here is a whole lot deeper. I know my wife, Lori Burke. Now that's a whole different kind of knowledge. I know her by experience. We have a relationship. We have been with each other for a long time. There's a union of spirit and soul and heart. We know each other. And that's know in the biblical sense. And that's what Paul is saying. I know Jesus. And I want to know Him more. Relationship. You know, I would suggest, and I'll toss this one out for you to think about for a minute. A lot of you know Jesus like I know George Bush. You haven't really met Him yet. You know about Him. We have reminders every year, and if you go to church once in a while, maybe more often than that. But you've never come into a relationship with Him. Now, don't let that rattle you to the point of shaking or anything. Well, maybe that wouldn't be a bad thing. But think about that. Have you really come to know Jesus in a personal way? In relationship. That's what it's all about. Let's talk about righteousness for a minute. In Romans chapter 3, Paul gives a great dissertation of how one becomes righteous before God. And let's define terms before we get there, okay? Righteousness means to be declared not guilty. It means to be good enough for God. Not just having the bad removed, but having good attached, if you will. To be good enough for God, acceptable to God, okay with God, pleasing to God, okay? So it's not just removal of the bad, that's forgiveness, it's an addition, or the adding to, of goodness. Now, there's really two kinds of righteousness in the world. There is man's righteousness, which is doing good things in hopes of pleasing a superior. And there's God's righteousness, which is something altogether different, which is something no human will ever do because it's God's righteousness Himself. And God says, you will not get into heaven without the righteousness of Christ. Well, how does this work? Let's look at Romans 3. Paul says, it's not my righteousness that I want to know. I want to be found in Him, having a righteousness not of my own, not fleshly, human, but divine and from Christ. Let's look at Romans 10, or 3, verse 10. There is none righteous, not even one. You realize that that is God's statement about the entire human race? There is no one good enough for God. Never has been, never will. Well, isn't that a dilemma? You say, I'm going to get to heaven, I got to be good enough for God, and there is no one good enough for God? I'm majorly stuck. Absolutely right. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. When it gets right down to it, all our religious undertakings really may not be seeking for God. They may be something to pacify a guilty conscience or to honor a superior, but God says, it's not really seeking me. All have turned aside. To the other, they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. In the way of peace, they have not known. Man, you want to know how God sees you? This is how He sees you. He says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. There's the purpose of the Old Testament law. Why was the law given? It was given to show how bad sin was. It was given to show us how much we are sinners. It was given to point out the faults in our life and the cracks in our experience. And it was given to condemn us, because no one will keep the law perfectly, which is God's requirement. And so its purpose was to just show us how lost we really are, to show us how much we need to be saved, to give us the bad news before good news will ever be good news. He says in verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. How do I know I'm such a sinner? If I compare myself with other people, I might do okay on any given day. But when I compare myself with God's perfect righteousness, I fall far short. And that's what Paul says in the next verse. Now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all these who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, if man's way was the way to go, it's always going to fall off the cliff. We need to get on the right path and to discover and receive and experience God's righteousness. Well, how does that work? In the next verse, he says, we're justified as a gift by grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. When I come to God just as I am, knowing full well that the courtroom decision has been rendered guilty, irreparably guilty, humanly speaking. I come to God acknowledging that reality, that my sin has put me in a position of severe guilt before a holy God. And there is no way I can remove that guilt. There is no way I can augment it by good works. It's a settled statement by an almighty holy God. How then can I be justified? How then can I be set free? It's only by a gift. And the gift is God Himself in the person of Jesus Christ, giving His own life to pay the penalty that you deserve, to take upon Himself the condemnation that has been rightly laid to your account, and to die in your place. And so we receive a whole different kind of righteousness. We are justified, declared not guilty, as a gift of His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Jesus died to take away our sins so that we could be right with God. But not only to take our sins away, to also make us acceptable to God, to also declare us to be righteous, to put to our account His righteousness. It goes like this, like a bank book. Let's pretend our lives are a spiritual bank book. And when we open that book, we see all kinds of red ink, all kinds of negative balance, all kinds of debt. That's sin. And when Jesus died on the cross and shed His blood, and we come to Him by faith, He wipes that debt away. He takes the sins away. He forgives you. Your sins are gone. But that wouldn't be enough to get into heaven. He has done a second work of grace. And that is, He is, and now these things are simultaneously, and perhaps that was the wrong choice of words. But anyway, He applies to your account a positive balance, His righteousness. It's imputed to you. It's put to your account. It comes from the outside and is put on you, in you, all through you. And as a result of His righteousness being put to your account, you are then good enough for God and able to spend eternity with Him. And that's a gift, folks, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. I'm going to ask those that are tasked to pass out the elements for the Lord's Supper to go for it right now. That D12 that has been assigned to do that, would you please get going and let's disseminate the elements. The rest of you that aren't scheduled to do that today, would you please try to multitask here, okay? I know that preaching is talking in other people's sleep, so try to stay awake and try not to pay attention to all these good-looking people walking around serving the Lord in this way, okay? Because I'm almost done. Finally, I really am almost done. I should say lastly. That means we're really getting close to the end. The way that this works for us is when we acknowledge the reason that Jesus died on the cross. Verse 25 says, God displayed Jesus publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. The word propitiation means satisfactory atonement. And to say it another way, what that means is when Jesus died on the cross, what He did was enough for God. God can look at all the wonderful things all people throughout history have done in trying to please whatever gods there might be. And He says, not acceptable. But when God looks at Jesus on the cross, who shed His blood, who paid for our sins with His own death, God looks at that work and He says, that's satisfactory. That I will accept. And nothing more, nothing less. That's what propitiation means. And so Jesus satisfied God's holiness on the cross. That He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. There is a crossroad. You can't have it both ways. The only way into a right standing with God is through Jesus Christ the Savior, who died to pay for your sins, who shed His blood to wash all your wickedness away. And just like the thief on the cross, who in his agony, in his desperation, cried out for mercy, appealed to the Lord for grace, he recognized there was no chance to turn things around. There was no chance to make up for what he had done. There was no chance to do a ritual that just might make him okay with God. Religion and rituals were just not possible for the thief on the cross. His only hope was to cry out for mercy and to say, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, as I see you there, you're dying for me. It's your blood that is being shed, your death that is being given, that does not deserve to happen this way. I deserve to die. I deserve to pay for my sins. Remember me. Forgive me. You're my only hope for eternity. And what did Jesus say? Today, you'll be with me in paradise. The moment he exercised faith in Jesus and faith alone, his sins were gone. And not only were his sins gone, God said, today, you are good enough for me, acceptable in my sight. Let me show you a picture I think illustrates it well. I understand this is a Chinese character for lamb. Now, no one told me I was wrong last service, so I hope so. But I know there is a Chinese character for lamb, but this, I've been told, is it. Let's look at the Chinese character for I or me. Okay? That's two separate characters. Top one, lamb. Bottom one, I or me. Let me show you the Chinese word for righteousness. It's a combination of those two. Lamb over me equals righteousness. The gospel's right there, folks. Do you get it? My righteousness is not my own. It's the Lamb of God who died for me. That's how I'm going. You know what? Let me brag a bit. Hey, I went to Bible school. Hey, I studied Greek in college. And I've memorized numerous books of the Bible. And I'm not kidding. I actually did. I forgot them all. But anyway, I did once upon a time. And I've shared the gospel with many people, and I've had people come to know Christ, and I've discipled men and women, and I've come overseas to live in a place that I love and to share Christ in the Philippines, and I'm a missionary, and you know what? None of it makes any difference. I will not stand before God and claim that as my reason to go to heaven. None of it. My only ticket, my only reason and rationale for standing before God is what Jesus did for me. I am no better. And never will be and never was any better than the thief on the cross. Probably worse. But by God's grace, my sins have been forgiven. And Jesus has declared me not guilty. And Jesus is by His grace, by His grace, has made me right with God. Having nothing to do with the flesh, nothing to do with performance, nothing to do with accomplishment, nothing to do with credentials, everything to do with Jesus. Do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus Christ the Lord? Have you embraced the gospel? The gospel is good news. Jesus, God's only Son, the only perfect man that ever walked this planet, died on a cross and shed His blood to pay for your sins, was pulverized beyond human recognition, was crucified on a cross, one of the most hideous forms of torture ever invented by man, died, was separated from God, and cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? To pay for your sins and my sins. Paul says in Galatians 2:21, if righteousness could come by the law, if being good enough for God could come by keeping rituals and doing religion, then why did Jesus die? Nullifies His work. If there's another way, and there is no other way, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby men must be saved. It's Jesus and Jesus alone, our only hope for being right with God, for spending eternity with God, is your answer to this question. Do you know Jesus by faith? Have you believed that He died for you and shed His blood to pay for your sins? And in so doing, in so believing those facts of history, have come into a relationship with Him. That is bottom line. And I pray that if that's not happened, that you do it right now. Lord, I don't understand all the ramifications, all the theology, all the stuff this crazy Americana was saying. But this much I know. I want to go to heaven, and I don't feel like I can get there the way things are. Thank You that You died to make it possible, that You paid the penalty, that You will forgive me. I embrace that by faith right now. I come as I am and accept You as my Savior, believing in Jesus as my only hope for eternal life. However you want to word it, cry out to God in your heart. Run to Him for rescue. Reach out to Him in your desperation, and He will accept you. He will take you in. He will forgive you. He will become your Savior and friend and King and Lord. You know, that's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And celebrate is a good word. It is a solemn ceremony. It shouldn't be entered into lightly. It shouldn't be entered into flippantly. On the other hand, there's great joy in this celebration, because we acknowledge these realities that Paul is so passionately proclaiming in his word, in God's word. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread." Now mind you, He didn't do this to establish another ritual, okay? This is symbolic of what He did for us. "And when He had given thanks, He broke the bread, and He said, 'This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Take and eat.'" In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant, the new transaction, the new agreement in my blood." He said, "Do this. Remember. Rehearse in your mind how your sins were paid for. Rejoice in God's unbelievable grace. Relish the removal of the filth and grime and soot and sin that has been placed on Jesus so you could be forgiven." When you do this, and as often as you do this in remembrance of me. Remember Him. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Let's close, lastly, by examining ourselves. I ask again, do you know Jesus Christ the Lord? Don't be settled until that issue is settled. And I'm sure there's many people here that would help in more of the details that we can't cover this morning. Do you have His righteousness by faith? Or are you depending on anything else? Do you desire His resurrection power? Pastor Joby will speak about that more next week. Do you want to live for Him? Do you want to follow Him? Do you want to identify with Him? Do you want to be what He wants you to be? That's the path to real joy. The path to real joy requires that you turn from ritual without response. The path to real joy requires that you avoid religion without reality. The path to real joy requires that you respond to God's grace by faith. Oh, may you walk that path with joy. There's great joy in knowing that your sins are forgiven. There's great joy in knowing it doesn't depend on you. It's been done by Christ. There's release. There's rejoicing. Let's rejoice. Stand together as we sing and close our time this morning.